Anyways, so here we are. Okay, but Baruch Hashem was really was good stuff. I don't know what's going on in that bakery. Now, especially they've gone to the Maripol is no longer, as we know. This is really it's up the river from Maripol, so quite a bit up ways up the river, but still it's up the river. So I'm not quite sure what the status of this bakery is. What's going to be
just the one you're talking about, Rabbi?
Yeah, the one that I use, the one the matzah.
The one on my picture?
No, I'm definitely not.
This we got a present from my daughter, and she brought a box of Ukrainian matzah.
Well, maybe there's more than one bakery. I don't know, maybe they bake under different labels. Maybe there's more than one bakery. Where was it baked? Which city? Did it say which city?
Super thin Shmura, Tanur Rishon, I don't know.
Yeah, we should tell you where everything, it's got to have a location where it's baked.
Yeah, right.
Not sure.
I don't know, it doesn't say.
Baked in someone's backyard, okay.
Yeah, it could be.
who knows? All right, there are two bakeries. Anyways, let me kind of introduce this.
Yeah, here it is. Tiferet HaMatzot, 169 Gervais, the Dnepropetrovsk.
That's the place. Yeah, that's the place. So it's a different label. So it's they're the same matzahs, the different label. Was it good?
Yeah. Excellent. Very thin, very crunchy, very nice.
There you go. Whoa. Okay. So different label, but it's the same kind of matzah. There you go. Wonderful. Yeah. Amazing. Okay. Terrific. That's great. All right. I'm sorry?
We're coming to you for next year.
Coming to me for next year. You're going to Dnipro. You're going to Ukraine. I don't know.
No, to you place.
Okay. Anyways, I got them from the JRCC, Jewish Russian Community Center. You got to pre-order them. Anyways, okay. Shkoach, and coming from Avram, that's actually a compliment because he's used to, of course, the thick matzahs that taste more like glafa. Is that correct?
Back exactly. In the day?
There
exactly,
you go.
Yes.
Okay.
I tell you, in Morocco, my grandmother used to make them one by one.
Yeah, that's amazing. And made fresh yeah, matzahs really. off the griddle. Okay, let me try to introduce you this piece of Rav Kook that we're going to get into. This piece is about, the next subsection is called War, and in fact it really is about war, this is where it is here, called Milchama, the Milchama, the War. So let me tell you a little bit about war and what war is according to Rav Kook. And Rav Kook is probably one of the more unusual people that you expect to have a piece that's going to talk about war, because Rav Kook is the person you normally think about love of people, love of individuals, love of humanity, love of every person who he meets. Love of the sinners, love of those who sin, those who keep the mitzvot, don't keep the mitzvot. Just give me a moment. I just want to set up here a microphone. I've been taking this class. I'll make sure that we can have it set up here and put a place where the mic can actually get it good. Okay. So Rav Kook would be the last person that you expect to kind of talk about war. And war, as we know, we talk about war as hell. We're seeing what's going on today in Ukraine and Russia, getting a little bit of taste of what war can become. Russia's, of course, saber-rattling. They're going to turn this into a nuclear war if the West is not careful and so forth. But the truth is, from Rav Kook's perspective, war, of course, as a general concept, is bad. But Hashem really has dominion over the world, controls the world, and Hashem really runs the world. Therefore, Hashem really controls the world and controls even war. The outcome and the design of what comes about through war, which is really can bring to Mashiach, is something that comes up in many sources in Jewish tradition. War as something that God is a warrior, right? Hashem Ish Milchama, for example, in Oz Yashir. Or, for example, some of the examples that come up in Tanakh, I want to show you just a half a dozen in a moment, about the fact that war really has a certain positive kind of effect, both, you know, Jews waging war, like David and Goliath, or the Jewish people against the Egyptians, or Gideon fighting a war. Don't make it sound like the Crusades, but there's a holy war that serves a positive purpose. In Rav Kook's Weltanschauung, there's the idea that war has a purpose in terms of allowing things to come out of the war itself. And so consequently, everything that's done in the world is really done for the Jewish people, for the sake of Bnei Israel. So if there's war that takes place and there's destruction of mankind and there's people hurting and bad things are taking place, yes, but ultimately it's really going to be for the Jewish people. In fact, the Kuzari writes this in this fifth part. The Kuzari writes that, you know, you have to really attribute to Hashem everything that takes place, whether it's good things or whether it's things like death, or whether it's a victory, or whether it's defeat on the battlefield, whether it's success, or whether it's bad things that occur. All of this, really, you have to really attribute back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And wars which take place are really for the sake of destruction, but really allows HaKadosh Baruch Hu's kingdom to really become developed and defined. We call Malchus Shakai, the kingdom of everybody who recognizes Hashem. There are numerous Gemaras that talk about the fact that the Mashiach will come after wars. There'll be 7 years of wars, and major powers fighting against each other. The concept of Gog and Magog. By the way, it's not Gog and Magog. It's really Gog who comes from the land of Magog. The super kind of powers that are going on. The fact that you probably have heard at one point that World War I started on Tisha B'Av. And the war, by the way, the war that Rav Kook is talking about is World War I. This is the war that he was stranded outside of Israel. He spent a little bit of time in Switzerland. Most of the time he actually spent in England. So he writes about what war can lead to and how it can lead to. And you'll see he talks about the redemptive effect of really what war is. The war can actually lead to positiveness that comes out of it. Sounds like a little bit counterintuitive because all the terrible things that happen. What about innocent people that die during war? What about the loss? And we're watching this today on the news. You see all this terrible, horrendous suffering. What happens to innocent Jews who die during the Shoah or innocent Jews who die during any kind of war? So actually, Rav Kook will talk about it in the piece we're going to get to today. It's obviously beyond our ability to understand this. When we see Jews suffering and Jews dying, it's very difficult for us to process. But Rav Kook will see this as they're very special. It's like a holy karban. They're atoning for the sins of the generation through their death. It's really hard for us to kind of settle that down on for ourselves. But that's how Rav Kook is going to understand when he sees in World War I that, you know, good people are dying and Jews are suffering. It's really ultimately for the plan of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Those who die have served a special purpose, like Nadav and Avi, who died to create atonement for the rest of the Jewish people, almost, as if to say for that. But let me just show you, by the way, just a couple of psukim here. See what I put it here, just in terms of what war is. And forgive me if I just bounce around a little bit here. This is actually a pasuk here from Mishlei, which Mishlei Proverbs 21:31. Sus muchan liyom milchama v'al Hashem atshua. The horse is prepared against the day for the day of battle, but the victory is for Hashem. So once again, even King Solomon is talking about the importance of war. Right? This is the end of chapter 31 in the book of Proverbs. Okay, so you've got all the armies ready to go, but guess what? Really, Hashem is the one who's the ultimate warrior. Hashem is really the one who's in charge. And of course, the psukim that talk about when the Jewish people come out of Egypt, just flip you to psukim of, look at the pasuk first about the Oz Yashir, Hashem Yishmechama. Here we go. Hashem Yishmechama, Hashem Shmo, God is a man of war. Hashem is a man of war, Hashem is his name, right? The God's right hand is the hand of strength. And then later on, the same thing occurs, by the way, a few chapters later on in chapter 17, when the fight with Amalek, right? What's going on with Amalek? Amalek is about war. Amalek is about fighting against Amalek. Here we go. Let's see. Pasuk, this is the fight against Amalek. Amalek comes in from Pasuk number 8, chapter 17, 8. Amalek comes. Moshe goes and says that go fight against them. Then Yoshua goes down to fight against Amalek. Moshe, Aaron, and Hur are going to Rosh Hashanah. And of course, Yoshua is very successful. Moshe raises the hands. The people are successful. Moshe puts his hands down. The Amalek becomes successful. They kind of keep his hands up going. And at the end, it says, guess what? This is a battle forever. Hashem has swore that God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Their God is a warrior. There always will be the war with Amalek. That's a positive sense to war. War is bad, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu can control war or is in charge of this war. Then, of course, a couple of just quick references here just to show you that war, of course, comes up. You know the psukim here. This is about Shmuel's story with David and Goliath. Let's see, chapter 17 it should be here. Chapter 17 should be the end of the chapter itself. This is where David is. Shaul does not know what to do with this giant Goliath who is on the side of the Philistines, and he says, "You know, whoever's going to get out there and beat him." And what does David say? I think it's here. It's right here. It's a little bit here. He go in. He gets on the battlefield. I think it's here. Yeah. Okay. Right, this is where David is speaking to the giant. David says to the Philistine, this is the Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you, I've come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Yisrael, which you've taunted or you've cursed. And on this day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to kill you and beat you and chop your head off. And I'm going to put your carcass to the host of the Philistines on this day, to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts and so forth. And everybody's going to know, Ki lo bechevel lo bechanit, Yoshia Hashem, ki l'Hashem ha-milchamav v'natan lichlechem b'yadchem. Everybody's going to know that Hashem does not save with the sword and spear, but the battle is Hashem's. Ki l'Hashem ha-milchamav. God is the one who is in charge of battle, and he will give you into our hand. But David kind of stresses that when you talk about battle being successful, there's a God who is controlling, a God who's directing what the battle is. That's one clear pasuk. So once again, it's not just that God is going to be successful. Ki l'Hashem hamlucha, the God is the God, the battle is to God. That's one example where this comes up. And then later, I should say earlier in Sefer Shoftim, in the story of Gideon, when Gideon goes out to fight against the Canaanites here. It's called Yerubal. So he has all the people come together, and there's a sneak attack. And I think it's in Pasuk number 18 here. It's 8 or 18, I can't read my handwriting. Yeah, they come out at night, and he tells them all, let's see, where is it, 18? Right. He says they all came with, they had 300 people. They had 300 people in the three companies, and in the hands of them, he puts trumpets and empty pitchers. Right, and the torches within the pitcher. So they have pitchers that are empty, a torch in the pitcher, and they have shofaros. And he says, listen to me, follow, do what I do. Mimeni tiru v'chein tasuf, do what I do. V'nei anochi ba b'kseh machneh, we're going to come to the edge of the camp. V'yok asher esek chein tasuf, what I do, you do. What happened? V'tokati b'shofar nochi, I'm going to blow on the shofar. V'chol asher itidu, and everything was all with me. V'tokatem b'shofar, you blow the shofars. V'gam atem svivot kol machneh, you guys around the camps. V'amartem, what are you going to say? L'Hashem u'l'Gidon, for Hashem and for Gidon. So the battle that we're fighting now against these Knanim is really for whom? Is really for Hashem. Hashem is waging the battle. So Hashem gets involved in this concept that we're fighting for Hashem. God is a battalion leader. God is really in charge of war. And that's really brings it to the war that really we're going to see in this story here with the piece here from Sefer Orot. One more just reference, final reference from Sefer Zechariah here. I'm just going to show you this one reference here. Zechariah chapter 12. Okay. Here we go. So God says, Bayomahu, in that day, Numashem, Akeh kosus bitimhon v'rochbo b'shigaon. For all, I'm going to smite every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. And I'm going to open up my eyes upon the house of Judah, and I'll smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, as God says, I'm going to be the one to fight the battle. This battle, eventually, in the end of times, I'm going to make sure that the enemy troops don't have horses, don't have a cavalry, don't have the ability to fight back to you. I'm going to take care of them for you. So once again, there are numerous cases throughout Tanakh where, of course, the concept of war, or HaKadosh Baruch Hu running the war, is really implicit in how the world runs itself. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a plan, and according to Rav Kook, the plan, of course, leads to kind of rebuilding Eretz Yisrael, settling Eretz Yisrael. This really happens because about the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu sets things up. Rav Kook believed World War I was very special, unique, in terms of opening opportunities for the Jewish people. And it was. The Balfour Declaration really is a result and comes up because of this, and other things as well. So that's really my introduction to what we're going to see now. This is really different kind of Rav Kook than you normally see. Very very strident Rav Kook, but very significant Rav Kook in terms of what the future really brings for us. Let me put this up on the screen. Here we go.
So he makes a case for war, that humanity has to fight a war. I mean, think about it. When there's a war, it's humans that fight, not God. We are on the battlefield, right?
Right. He makes the case for the fact that war is being the plan for the world that God runs includes war. And war that God plans has a positive outcome eventually for the Jewish people. And for all that their suffering and loss and destruction, and we attribute everything that happens to, of course, the Almighty, nonetheless, the ultimate goal of this is really for the Jewish people. And the ultimate that will come out of the war, whether it's World War One or Two or wherever we're going, will be eventually the Jewish people coming back to Israel, the Mashiach coming, building the temple, and so forth and so on. That's how Rav Kook sees this. So that's why this is called, the piece we're going to get into is called the Messianic Dimension of War. In other words, that's the Messianic Dimension. We're really talking about actually the concept of Mashiach being brought or coming close through the war that Rav Kook is actually living through, which of course World War One. That's the
a holy war?
That's a good question. Is that a holy war, like a Crusades war, right? And I said, no, I don't want to make this the Crusades. The Jewish people didn't ask for this war. This is not like a holy war the Jewish people are fighting for. Jewish people are peace-giving, peace lovers. But yeah. What Rav Kook, what I think he's trying to say here is that when wars take place, the outcome can be beneficial to the Jews, or the Jews somehow get involved. I mean, think for a moment. I didn't put this on the screen, but the case of the five kings against the four kings, and Avram gets involved because he goes to save Lot. So, you know, who made that war? It's not a holy war that Avram made, but Avram got involved in it because he needed to save his nephew. And because he got involved in it, probably history changed and they were successful in the war. And Avram did save Lot because of this. And he did save the king of Sodom. So it's not really the same thing as going out on a holy crusade to change the world. We would rather get things peacefully, but when war takes place, there's a reason that God does it. And, says Rav Kook, if you look back historically, you'll see that many of the sources talk about big wars before the coming of Mashiach. So Rav Kook believes that his era, which is the beginning of the 20th century, it's our era really, is a change in terms of how the world is going on. It's a change for the Jewish people. There are opportunities for the Jews to go back to Israel. There are Jews to build a country, to build the government, to build a land, to get a land, so to speak, which is really the lead-up, it's a very long lead-up to the time of Mashiach. Now, I know you're all going to say, well, that was 1920 or 1910, or 1914, it's actually written during World War One. So let's say it's 1914-15, and we're 100 years later, what happened? So, we've pointed out, doesn't take place overnight. We have to have patience in terms of where things are developing. It's taken so long, thousands of years to get to where we are, so another 100 years is not really that long period of time when you think about it. That's the answer that Rav Kook would say. But of course, we would love to see, of course, that right away the Mashiach would show up, and we don't. But as we pointed out, progress has actually taken place since really the time of Rav Kook in terms of things that take place in Eretz Yisrael, which are very positive. So this is going to be really 10 subsections that deal with war. So I said, what makes this unusual is the fact that you normally don't associate Rav Kook with the idea of a warmonger. He's not.
Rabbi, do we know if this was part of Rav Kook's philosophy before World War One, and that was it precipitated by just the greatness or the largeness of World War One?
It's a good question. I don't know.
Good question.
It's an excellent question. I don't know that anyone's ever talked about this. Some people have said, maybe Rav Kook wrote this because he was in England. This was almost like a pep talk to the Allies or to his readers who would probably get this kind of piece when he wrote it, which was probably people in England. And it was really meant in that kind of function. I don't think that at all. I think Rav Kook believed in it. What made him arrive at this? I don't know. Did he believe in this in 1913? Did he believe in this actually in 1900? I don't know.
It was like current events for him. Like, before COVID, we never talked about it. We didn't know it existed. Yeah. But yeah. Once COVID came, we all talked about it. So now there's a war, so he had to talk about it because it was current.
But to all your points,
don't we learn, Rabbi, that the Tzaddikim were the ones who went to battle when the Israelites went to battle?
Yes, they did.
And that they were affected by the war. They were psychologically affected.
Yeah.
And they take women and slaves a certain way.
Yeah.
And there were procedures. I mean, but this is part of mankind, right?
Right. So this is about mankind. Someone, by the way, was just reading an article. I can't remember if I read it in the New York Times or Washington Post or one of the other papers. Maybe it was a Canadian paper. I can't recall now, about how the fact that human beings have this need to dominate, need to kind of just fight and this need to kind of, I don't know, it was a secular article, it had nothing to do with Mashiach himself, but just the concept how human beings are always fighting, human beings are always trying to dominate the other human beings. It's not even like, you know, like there are wolf packs, but that's that pack. You know,
men in particular. Men. You don't really see women going to war, right?
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that.
Men in particular, women started.
Oh, yeah, men in particular. I know it must have been men in particular, but it was really the application was about, making the application in general, but I think the application was also related to the present situation in the Ukraine. I'm not talking about just men out there, how men have to, you know, be self-controlling versus women or less. That's a different kind of article, perhaps. This was more about the fact that you look at history, and history is all about wars. You don't really find this kind of thing taking place in other kinds of other species. You don't. I mean, you find they of course they scrap now and then, but they all have their area. You know, they'll wolves or other kinds of canines will put urine samples around their territory to mark their location. But you know, they come to another location, they'll understand it belongs to a different wolf pack or something. You don't find this.
Well, the question about why is it's to God. Why does God make human beings with ego and gaiva and everything?
I don't know. Why were human beings hardwired this way? Or was that the actual challenge of being a human being? I don't know.
But talk about birds of prey. What does that say? It's not A-Y-G-Y.
Bird of prey is hunting to eat. Bird of prey is hunting to eat. Birds of prey don't hunt wantonly. And animals don't hunt wantonly. You may remember when was there where we read in the Tanakh about the prophet who broke the law, and the lion attacked him, and the lion was standing by the prophet, standing by the body, and standing by the mule, standing by the donkey, and that people understood this was a miracle from Hashem, because lions only attack to eat. They don't attack and then not eat. So that's what human beings are not like that. We try to understand. Can you understand the war in the Ukraine, what Putin is doing? Maybe. I don't think in his mind. I know he thinks the whole world is against him. I know he thinks he has a right to this country and all that, the right to that part of Ukraine. But just, you know, you're just really grabbing territory. Anyways, I don't want to make this too political. I want to get to the topic itself, Rav Kook. But Rafal, you asked an excellent question. I don't have an answer. Did Rav Kook think this way? I'd like to believe he did think this way, but the events that took place in World War I were catalysts for him thinking and putting down on paper. Okay, let's take a look at this. There are actually two very long footnotes, that we finish as I wanted to read from you from Betzal and Na'ar. Kishyesh milchama gedola, let's get our feet wet into this. So, by the way, you see what he calls this. It's called Messianic Dimension of War. World conflagration has a messianic dimension. Such conflicts produce tangible results in the land of Israel. That's where the key to this first piece, really to the key to the whole thing. First of all, there is a messianic dimension to world wars. Second of all, this has an implication for the land of Israel. And by the way, one other thing, I'm just going to introduce it, and we'll come back to it maybe when we look at the footnotes. The question is going to be, what about World War II? This is World War I. I know in the 1915, 16, 17, 18, 1920, people felt this was the war to end all wars. And that was it. We finished world peace. And of course, we know, by the way, that it was not. Hitler is on the horizon. Hitler comes into power in the 20s. Hitler really develops himself, or the late 20s, I should say. Hitler, of course, launches World War II. By the way, Rav Kook does not live in World War II. Rav Kook dies in 1935. He does mention, by the way, and I'll show you the quote in the footnote, he does mention Hitler. Hitler is like a chauffeur. He calls Hitler the chauffeur of redemption in an unclean form. In other words, he understood that something was going to happen, or believed something was going to happen, by something that's really tamei, really despicable, but a positive outcome would come out of it, which I think what could be referred to is, of course, the land of Israel, state of Israel, 1948, but that may be reading too much into it. Anyways, let's read this piece from Rav Kook itself. Okay, we're going to do this one page here. Kishyesh milchama gedola ba'olam, when there's a great war in the world, Mitorer Kor Mashiach, the power of Mashiach becomes awakened, aroused. Okay? So in other words, it's not just about a big war. It's not just about World War I. Remember, nobody had world wars before World War I. That's what made this unusual. There were wars in different countries, but this encompassed everything. This was global. This was the first time there was global conflict of this nature, because the world just got, you know, the world got smaller in the 20th century, and it got even smaller in our century. So, Eit HaZamir Higia. So, the first thing that happens is the time of song. Well, Eit HaZamir Higia. This is a reference, of course, to Mashiach. Eta Zamir is a pasuk taken from the Song of Songs, the book Shir HaShirim. Eta Zamir Higia. The Zamir is a songbird, right? Zamir is a songbird, but there's actually a play on meaning here, and that is because Zamir also refers to pruning. So he's saying here, the songbird of singing of the future love of the Jewish people and Hashem, or the future coming close to the Jewish people to Hashem, the songbird ushering in spring, the spring of peace, the spring of humanity, the spring of the Mashiach, the spring of the end of times that we're all waiting for. We're still in the winter of world civilizations. So that when there's this big world conflagration, it's really waking up the power of Mashiach. And the time of the Zamir, the time that Shir HaShirim talks about, which is going to be the utter closeness of the Jewish people to Hashem, and everybody recognizes Hashem, that's coming. And Zamir Aritzim, but he calls this as well, Zamir Aritzim, he calls it the Zamir of Tyrants, Aritzim. And once again, Zamir means he's using this second as not singing the Zamir from Zemer, singing, but Zmora, which is referring to pruning or cutting or scything with a sickle and scythe. And Zamir is actually cutting down the produce. It can be pruning trees positively. It can be negatively, just chopping things down. So this Zamir that we're living through now is not the Zamir of this songbird of peace that you'd normally expect. We're living through a Zamir of Aritzim, terrible tyrannical leaders. Harashayim nechadim in olam v'olam mitbaseis. So what happens? The wicked will perish in the world, and the world becomes invigorated. The world becomes set up. Mitbaseis is founded. V'kol ator nishma b'artzenu, and the turtle dove. What's going on? My mouse here. The turtle dove's voice is found. It's heard in our land. Where are you, mouse? Okay. The voice of the sound of the turtle dove, the Torah, is found in our land. Once again, another pasuk taken from Shir HaShirim. Okay, this is also again Shir HaShirim, the second chapter. Esa Zmir Higia V'kola Torah Nishma Mi'artzino. These are songs, these are positive, peaceful kinds of things. What does this mean? So Rav Kook is trying to say to you that, you know what, as bad as things are in World War I, and things were pretty bad. And if you ever, you know, follow the news in World War I, or if you ever read any of the novels, like, you know, All Quiet on the Western Front, you realize how horrible it was. And this was written, of course, from a perspective of a German soldier. To make a difference which soldier you were on, the being out in the trenches in World War I was horrendous. And people suffered, and villages suffered, and villages were bombarded. Like the bombardment, we see bombardments in Ukraine today, only we see them alive almost. In those days too, the same thing took place. The different sides attacked, and the villages got bombed on either side because people live there. We find individuals who are taken away from us, who are killed without any justice, unjustly. In the revolution of the flood of war. So we see this taking place. So what's going on here? Is this positive kind of singing? Is this positive implications? What about these people who die? What do we say about them? Yesh ba mi midat mitat tzadikim ha-mechaperet, writes Rav Kook. I got to explain this to you, he says. You're right, innocent people die, and I'm not sure that it's going to sit well with us. We'll all say, well, that doesn't really solve the problem, and it does not. But says Rav Kook, you know what, but there's a rule that Chazal talks about, that mitat tzadikim mechaperet, the death of a tzadik actually brings forgiveness. Kadosh Baruch Hu has an account to settle. Kadosh Baruch Hu keeps a record. And sometimes when the record sheet, the rap sheet is bad, there's punishment. Sometimes taking away a tzaddik is equal to taking away a lot of other parts of the negativity. So because tzaddikim are so significant and so rare and so unique and so special and do everything good, their loss is worth a lot more. It's like saying, am I putting 1,000 pennies into the box, or am I putting simply, how much 1,000 pennies? $10. $10 is what? $10. I put one bill. The answer is I take one bill, it's equal to 1,000 pennies. So once again, one tzaddik and the loss of a tzaddik brings forgiveness to the generation. So when we see tzaddikim who suffer and we say, we don't understand why, what's going on here? Why the tzaddikim, whether it's in World War I, we saw upheavals of communities, we saw in World War II, Chalila, the terrible destruction of the Shoah, and as you know, and maybe you don't know, tomorrow is Yom HaShoah, Yom HaShoah, tomorrow is Yom HaShoah, the day that we mark the loss of the uprising of the Warsaw Ghetto, and also the loss, of course, of the Kedoshim in the Shoah. It's tomorrow on the calendar, tonight, tomorrow, we'll talk about that tomorrow a little bit. But Mitzah Tzadikim Mechaperet, the loss of Tzadikim brings forgiveness. These people who died innocent, instantly, because clearly there's a lot of innocent loss that's taking place in World War One that Rav Kook is sitting out in England. He's sitting it out in England, and he writes this. But then what happens? Olim heim lamala b'shosh ha'chayim. These deaths of righteous who have paid, the, so to speak, the price and have bring forgiveness to generation, they rise above the root of life and the essence of their living. And the loss of their life, or the essence of their lives, brings a general quality of good and blessing to the overall structure of its world, and all of its qualities and all of its senses. So the loss of these people, it says, like, you know, I can't really explain it. I don't think, you know, it's not rationally to explain it. But you have to understand, in God's ultimate balance sheet, there's a purpose there for it. Now, why person A and not person B and not person C, right? Why is this, why this person, not that person? These are all things that we can't begin to fathom. They're really beyond our ability as finite human beings. Rav Kook is not walking away from this. Rav Kook, in order to present to you the fact that this battle or this war has a positive element, this war is going to have a positive outcome for the Jewish people, for the land of Israel, which it did, by the way. Balfour Declaration, I told you before, other things that happen as well, because all the changes that take place with the breakdown of the Ottoman Turkish Empire really allows the British to be able to take over the British mandate and allows them to give out, parcel out to Jews and the Arabs and control immigration and so forth. And so therefore, all of this is really helping the Jewish people. So what about all the people that lost their lives? Mita tzadiki mechaperet, the death of the righteous atones. Yes, in the ultimate, if you ask them, is this good for them? They would say, well, we don't think so. We're dying. We're suffering. We're injured. But in the ultimate scheme of things, there's a balance sheet that this actually works for the good of the goal, of the ultimate goal, which is the Jewish people, which is the Jewish people in the land of Israel. V'achar kein b'tom ha-milchama, and afterwards will be. Rav Kook is writing this during the war. He hasn't seen the end of the war yet. At the end of the war, mitchadesh olam beruach chadash, the world is going to reawaken, or the world will be renewed with a new spirit. And the footsteps of Mashiach are made more visible. The footsteps of Mashiach are revealed even more. It doesn't say Mashiach, by the way. Let's be very careful. We call this Ragli Mashiach. We call this Ikvasod the Mashiach. The footsteps of the Mashiach. Footsteps are really something you hear far in the distance. You hear the cavalry coming down. You hear the footsteps of the horses. You hear things on the horizon. You hear noises from far away. Like you hear the sound of the train. You don't see the train. It's in the valley. It's far away with the noise. Who toots in the horn has sounds in the middle of the night. It's not on top of you necessarily, but the sound carries. So the Ragli Mashiach, the footsteps of Mashiach, are becoming revealed even more. Bergalim Biotir, not fully revealed, but we're making steps along those lines. Lefi Erkah Shagodah Melchama, and according to the value, the extent of the actual big battle, big war, Bekamota Vechuta Kochat, in its greatness and in its quality, quantity and quality. In other words, as great as this war is in quality and quantity, because the world had never really gone through something as humongous as World War One. I know World War One pales in terms of World War Two. And I know, you know, the next war that they keep talking about, the nuclear war that Putin keeps warning about, who knows what that would be. But the concept of this global economy and this global warfare was something brand new in the 1900s. Never had existed before, no matter what wars they had before, whether it was Russian-Prussian war, whether it was other wars, the Japanese war, and so forth. So, I guess the closest probably to those, the kind of wars that we see, were probably the wars that took place in the ancient world days of the Bible, where the known world was much smaller. Right? We're going to see in Tanakh, we're going to see the wars of Assyria coming down and taking away the 10 tribes. We've got the war of Babel and Babylonia, the war, where does Egypt fit into all of this? When you look at the known world and you look at Babel and you look at Babylonia and Assyria, Israel, Judea, and then you, of course, have in the south Egypt, you find these are the world powers. I guess that was a World War II. That was a World War as well. I mean, see, I was in World War II. Except it was much smaller. The world was smaller. The context was smaller. The battlefields were smaller. This world conflagration that takes place in World War I was terrible. People couldn't travel. They were afraid of U-boats. Ships were being sunk all over the place. People couldn't travel. That's why Rav Kook was stuck for 4 years, or 3 years, I think, in England. The greater this war is, the greater the extent of the war in quality and quantity, so increases the expectation of the feet of Mashiach coming through it. The more, in other words, the greater the pain, the greater the gain. The greater the change that happens, the greater the extent, the quality, the quantity of how great this war is, the greater will be a different world that will come up afterwards. Now, some of this sounds like, you know, this is hallucinatory thinking. And many people believe that. Many people believe that this is what, you know, Remembrance Day, our Remembrance Day is on November 11th at 11 o'clock. This was the 11th hour for the world, 11:11, so to speak. We almost hit the gong at 12 midnight, and the world would have collapsed had Germany gotten its way. But we fought it back, and we pushed ourselves back from the brink. That was the belief. And the belief was in 1917 when the war was over, the Treaty of Versailles, and the world was out there. And that's almost what Rav Kook is writing. So the question, of course, becomes, well, what is World War II? Well, World War II is simply a rehash or a continuation. What happens? How many wars do you have to go through to reach the finale? Anyway, so Milchamach Shalom Shalach. There's no answer, by the way. Milchamach Shalom Shalach. I'm about to just point this out, that in the in World War II, when Rav Kook's Sefer was, when Rav Kook's Orot was republished, they kept this piece in. Rav Svi Yehuda Kook, who's republishing, who's reprinting the Sefer Orot. Rav Kook died in 1935, and they're printing a larger, expanded edition in the 40s. So you would expect that if this was really relevant to World War I, and World War I made no sense anymore because now they're fighting World War II, they would have taken this out. They left it there because obviously they believed that Rav Kook's words were not just holy and significant for World War I, but maybe World War I was a precursor for World War II for the whole concept of the change that takes place afterwards. So, Mechamat Olam Shlachshav Tzviyano Ra'ag Gdola Vamukha Yeshba. The world war that we are living in, he calls it a world war, Mechamat Olam Shlachshav, the present world war. It's obviously not called World War I because they didn't believe there was going to be a World War II. The present world war that they were fighting at that point, this was going to be the war to end all wars. Tzviyano Ra'ah has great expectations, is a great and unbelievable, it's a Nora'ah, Gdola, great and awe-inspiring and amuk and deep Tzviyah expectation. Mitzuraf l'chol gilgulei hazmanim v'orat keitz hamagulah shel yashvut Eretz Yisrael has great expectations attached to changes of time and the visible seeing of the keitz hamagulah, being able to uncover the end. Once again, we're coming to begin to uncover where the end is, which is going to be, what's going to be the first part of the end is shel yashvut Eretz Yisrael, the settling of Eretz Yisrael. So whatever you say about Rav Kook and about time and about maybe this is kind of like, you know, airy kinds of thinking after the First World War, everything is going to be okay. He believed clearly that the first step to bring the Mashiach is you have to settle land of Eretz Yisrael. I think we all believe that. You know, without settling of land, I don't necessarily say everybody believes it. I don't believe Satmar believes it, for example. I think Satmar would probably not believe it, but Natura Karta would not believe it. But most of us believe that in order to bring Mashiach, you've got to settle land of Eretz Yisrael. How much is land of Eretz Yisrael has to be settled, and then what has to be happened for Mashiach to come, that's a discussion. But clearly the first step, and the beginning of the footsteps of Mashiach, the first uncovering, visualization of the end is near, the end is in sight, so to speak. I can begin to see the city lights on the horizon, is about Hityashvut Eretz Yisrael. So Rav Kook is saying that the end of this war will lead, as great, as terrible as it is, and as deep down as it is in terms of destruction and suffering, the end is going to have an implication in terms of the visible sign of the end, which is the settlement of the land of Eretz Yisrael. So with the comparatively speaking, the political conditions that changed after World War I were amazing. I don't say good and amazing, because there were challenges, of course, with the British. But the fact that the World War I opened up so many opportunities for Jews, the Balfour Declaration that really was written, and other kinds of promises made by the British, and other kinds of recognition of what's going on in other countries that gained independence, which kind of prickled down to the fact that Jews wanted their own independence and so forth, self-identity and so forth that takes place in the 20th century, really comes as a lead up to World War I and kind of explodes into fruition after World War I. B'deyah gdolah, with great intellect, b'deyah gdolah, with great knowledge, b'gvura tzuma, with great logic, with great strength, great courage, I should say, b'higayon amig, with great logic, or deep logic, v'choder, what's the word here? V'choder. V'higayon amok v'choder. Penetrating. Choder and clear kinds of logic. B'chukas emes rayon bahir. With a clear wanting, with true wanting, and rayon b'hir, and clear thoughts. He doesn't translate them word for word here. Tzrichim l'kabel ha-tochen ha-nasei she'or Hashem mitgaleh. One has to accept, and we have to receive the reception of Or Hashem, the light of Hashem, ha-mitgaleh b'pula nifleit, that is making itself visible with unbelievable, wondrous events, ha-melchamot halal b'yichud, ba'alilot ha-melchamot yichud, and the events in these wars especially. So in other words, if you think that we're leading up to Mashiach, these wars just underscore the fact, and they enhance the fact that we're coming close to Mashiach. The terribleness, the destructiveness of the war, the all-encompassingness of the war, the changes that will take place in world society are all really signs about where we're moving along. So it's not simply by chance that this takes place. And that's why Rafal's question before, did Rav Kook believe in this before the war, is a great question. But on the other hand, Rav Kook believed that if there wasn't a war, he would still be moving along towards the step of coming and developing Eretz Yisrael. That happened before the war. The ability to go live in Eretz Yisrael and all these different settlements that began to grow up and develop and try to create an agricultural society and live off the land takes place already in the late 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, and the pogroms that take place in the late 19th century and even the beginning of the first decade in the 20th century propelled people as well to go to Eretz Yisrael. So without the war, I don't think Rav Kook's ideology is different, except to say that the war is only an indication. It's so bad, it's going to gotta get better, or so bad before Mashiach will come, before we can develop the land. Or as the Gemara says somewhere, and I think it's Masechet Sanhedrin, the darkest part of the night is before the dawn. I don't know how to explain that astronomically, except to say that maybe the moon goes down, maybe the stars are less visible, I don't know, maybe you're seeing a little bit of this, whatever it is, but the Talmud says the darkest part of the night is before the dawn. How much before the dawn? I don't know. But in other words, that's what Rav Kook is saying. And then he really ends this off with this very long pasuk. This pasuk he quotes here from Yirmiyah, from where's the pasuk actually taken from? It's a super long pasuk. Pasuk taken from the Siddur, of course, right? Here it goes. So all of this is going to lead to the Aram Hashem and Mitgaleh, and we know what is Hashem. Baal Milchamot Zeretz Dokot. God is a master of wars. Here we go. This is it. You say this every morning in the Yotzer HaMioros and Shachris. You don't think about it. What is God? Baal Milchamot Zeretz Dokot. God is the master of wars. He's the sower of tzedakah, of righteousness. Matzmiach Yeshua. He grows and brings out Yeshua, redemption. Borei Refuot creates healing. Norot Tilot. He creates wonderful praises. Adon Niflot has all kinds of the master of all kinds of great things. Mechadesh Betuvo B'chol Yom Tamid Maaseh Breshis, who makes every day anew the creation of Breshid, and has the end of Or Chadash Al Tzion Toir. Then the new light will arise over Tzion. V'nizkeh Kulan B'mehir Al Yora. We're going to actually be zocha to see this great light. So this is, you say this every day, every morning. You say it in Hebrew, say it in English, not important. This is the bracha, not the bracha right before the Shema, the bracha right before that bracha. How does it begin? I mean, we just read through it as a good example of how we just babble through the davening and we don't think what we're saying. We know we're talking to Hashem. Even if you know you're talking to Hashem, you kind of say, okay, I got it, Tzedek and Yeshua and Refuah and Tehillah and Naflah, all kinds of great, and Tuv, God does good in the world. And so first of all, where did it start with? Baal Milchamot, God, you are the master of battle. You're the master of war. Hashem Ish Milchamot, this is you. The war that we are living in now, says Rav Kook, or his war, that war, World War I, is the war of God. It's God's war. God is running the war. And God runs the war. It's the same God who brings tzedakah and Yeshua and Refuah and Tehillah and so forth. And what actually comes out of this war and comes out of everything else are Chodesh Al Tzion Toir. Now, says Rav Kook, it's not really by chance that this bracha that talks about love of Hashem talks about what's going to be the conclusion. A new light is going to shine over Zion. Zion is Yerushalayim. Zion is Israel. Toir, v'nizkeh kulanu meheir al yora. We're all going to join that light. What light are we talking about? What's the new light over Israel, over Tzion? It's talking about Mashiach. When he's talking about Mashiach. So in other words, after God does Melchama, we understand that Yeshua, Tzedakah, and all, but after God does Melchama and all the other things, what's it going to lead to? It's going to lead to a new light over Zion. Which means what? A, you got to be in Zion to see it. Or you got to get to Zion, where it's going to be. who are going to be worthy to see this light, which is talking about Mashiach. It's all talking about Mashiach. It's talking about Mashiach going to Israel, settling Israel, building Israel, and seeing Mashiach who will be there coming to all for the Jewish people. And where does it start with? It starts with the God who does everything, including and starting with Baal Melchomos, who's the God of God who's in charge of battles. That is the theme of that opens up for these ten different pieces. This is an unbelievable statement. So war, the war has this dimension in war itself. As bad as war sounds, and we can't even imagine. We say, like, we always pray for peace. We want to, like, shalom, 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 rav. Sim shalom to avracha, give peace to the world. With peace. Yes, you give us peace, but to get to peace, you've got to have the war. Sometimes can have effect as well. So Rav Kook writes this as the first of these ten short pieces that talk about war itself. And I told you, the key to understanding this is there are two very long footnotes here that Bezalel and the Or writes. I'm going to go do them with you. Let me just take you to the back here. If you have the book, it's footnote number 60 and then footnote 62. Okay. So in footnote 60, Rav Kook was talking about the fact here that all of this is about bringing to Mashiach, the footsteps of Mashiach is coming. So Rav Kook, Bezalel Na'or, the editor of this version of this volume, or the editor of this edition, writes, he says as follows: if you see nations, quotes here from the Bereishis Rabbah, it's Medrash. If you see nations warring with one another, you expect the feet of Mashiach. For so it was in the days of Avram. Through the warring of the kingdoms, greatness came to Avram. See what happened to great Avram? Avram became well known. People knew, understood. And the king of Sodom says, "What can I give you?" And Avram says, "Don't give me anything. I don't want to take any chutzpah. I won't take a shoelace. I won't take a thread from you." But in other words, they understood how Avram was now a world leader. One might inquire, what greatness came to Avram out of the world, war of the four kings and five kings? Says Rav Kook here. The Medrash says that greatness came to Avram. And I said to you when I read it to you, because Avram was accepted as a great king. Yes, says Bezalel in the R. But you got to remember that Rav Kook points out in other places that something else happened. One must remember that Avram's interest and involvement was to save Lot. That's why Avram got involved in this battle. What happened when Lot was saved? So Lot eventually was saved. He eventually goes back to living in Sodom. Lot becomes, of course, has relations with his daughters. And he becomes the one daughter gives birth to Ammon, one daughter gives birth to Moab. So Loav is the progenitor of Ruth, Hamoaviah, and Naama the Ammonite, from whom come the light of Mashiach. Because Ruth the Moaviah is the ancestor of David, and Naama is also one of the, I think, wives of David along those lines. So you have these two, they're called two doves that come out of this, out of Lot. From whom will come the light of Mashiach, the strength of Israel, destined to be the light of nations. Once again, this is taken from some of the works of Rav Kook. So the whole concept, so if you see nations warring, it's going to lead to Mashiach. Now think this out for a moment. So the Medrash simply says that, you know what, Avram became great because the warring nations. So yeah, we understand that, but leading to Mashiach is like thousands of years later. It's hundreds of years later, many hundreds of years later to get down to David. And then Shlomo Melech, and then all the other kings. And then from there to get all the way down to eventually to Mashiach ben David, we're not even there yet. But that's really about that. You see that warring two nations, war can bring positive outcomes out of it. Even though, keep in mind, the story is what happens with Lot. He goes to Sodom. He ends up getting affected by Sodom. He is saved from Sodom because of Avram. He runs up to the mountain, sleeps with his daughters, commits incest. The cities of Sodom are completely destroyed. And you know what? But this leads to Mashiach. So like, unbelievable. Like, what's going on here? The answer is, yeah, that's how God runs the world. There's a lot of balls going up in the air at the same time. Kadosh Baruch Hu had this planned out. You say, no, it's for random chance. Not random chance. God plans it. And so Rav Kook is trying to say that when you see the horrendous stuff that I'm living through, and I can't even get back to Eretz Yisrael, and the war of wars that's taking place, the war of the worlds, the ultimate war, the war to end all wars is taking place, you got to recognize that Kadosh Baruch Hu really has a purpose for it, which really has an implication for Bnei Yisrael, for the Bnei Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael. Okay, I'm going to move to this long footnote. I want to see if I can finish this footnote today. If not, off the roll, well, up to next time. Okay, Rav Kook interprets the justification, just the position. This is the last thing we saw, this long quote about Hashem Ish Baal Melchomos, to mean that God has preordained the wars in order to produce for them salvation. Because it says God is Baal Melchomos, So Reitzlokos Masmiach Yeshua, he's a man of war, and he brings Yeshua, he brings healing, saving, and he brings refuah, and he brings neflos, and he brings Aruch Hadash Atzion Toyer. So Rav Kook says, you know what this means? A leads to B. They're not just simply God does this, and he also does that, and does this, and does that. No, no, they're connected. They're interconnected. Then war, God is the God of war, and produces salvation. The seeds of righteousness and ironically are planted on the soil of the battlefield. After the war, the harvest of salvation will be reaped. Once again, he's quoting here from Rav Kook's other writings here. The Rav Kook did spend a good portion of the First World War in London. Let me see if I make this a little bigger for you guys. Oops, can I make it bigger? Okay. Maybe not, here we go. Okay, here we go. The Rav Kook did spend a good portion of the First World War in London. I do not think we should dismiss Rav Kook's thoughts on the subject as being merely a reflection of English optimism of the period by whereby the Great War was called was to be the war to end all wars. This is what British thinking was in the mid-teens, in the middle of the World War I. They kind of felt this was, we're going to get rid of Germany and make a new world. In the case of, Rav Kook is more than that. In the case of Jewish nationalistic aspirations, the war did result in the defeat of the Turks by the British, and the latter's formal endorsement of the Jews' right to self-determination in Palestine, which is, of course, the Balfour Declaration of 1917. So they actually, World War I, which really allows the calls for the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, is clearly one of the outcomes of World War I. You would not have gotten a Balfour Declaration without that. It was a payback. Right? Rav Kook writes, as this Europe and as Asia revolutionized their lifestyles with the passing of the storm of war, a flow of new life, holy and fresh, will come to the elder of the peoples, and its eyes and heart will be on the foundation of its life, the source of its flourishing, its native land, its homeland itself. He's quoting here from an article or quoting Rav Kook, but this is actually a quote from Rav Kook. It says, things change. This is an opportunity here that we will be able to create a foundation of its life, our life, and life means life in Israel, in its native land and its homeland itself. Parenthetically, the selection in Sinai, originally entitled by Tzvi Yehuda Kook, this is just what he's referring to here. These quotes are really taken from an article here that he's quoting from an article printed in a periodical Sinai. I said before about being reproduced during World War II. I made a mistake. These quotes are coming from a periodical that was published in 1943. Sinai was a Torah periodical that lasted for many years. I remember seeing them as a kid. I don't know if it's still in print, but it surely lasted into the 60s. So they had all kinds of articles written by Talmidei Chachamim and scholars all over. So this was a piece that was written that was edited, called Otsur HaRiyah. These are gems from Rav Kook that was edited by Rav Turiel, one of his students, or student's students, and he printed this in 1943. So, and it was really written with the approbation of Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, Rav Kook's son. So he's publishing this in 1943. So the fact that this was published in 1943, these kinds of comments, that you know what, about what took place in World War I, even though this is in the middle of World War II, parenthetically, the selection of Sinai, originally entitled by Tzvi Yehuda Kook, Devarim Nichumim, Words of Comfort, besides the material found in our section on Melchama, includes many other pieces from the period of the First World War that may be read as a supplement to the discussion before us. But the fact that Tzvi Yehuda Kook felt his father's reflections written during the agony of the First World War could be meaningful to a Jewish nation in the throes of World War II during the Shoah is highly instructive. There are historians who would argue that World War II was the continuation of World War I. We often don't say that. We say World War I was fun. World War II is different. It's not true. World War II had to have happened based upon the way World War I was completed. The question was how it would have really occurred. People were foolish to think that World War I ended all the wars. Jewishly speaking, this has enormous implications. We should not view our section, therefore, the war, HaMelchama, we just started the section today, first piece today of HaMelchama, as restricted parochially to the First World War when it was composed, because it was composed during World War I. Rav Kook is prophesizing in the war, in this section, that we've just done the first of 10 pieces, the pre-Messianic war referred to in the tradition as the War of Gog and Magog, right? Rav Kook is really looking at this war as the final war before Mashiach. And then which war is that? Whatever war it's going to be. So World War I goes eventually to World War II, except there was a break of 20 years between the two wars, or 15 years, whatever it is. War is the beginning of redemption. Atchalta de Gula. This is what the Medrash says. Gog and Magog has the numerical value of 70. Gog and Magog, they are the 70 nations. These are all statements in the Medrash. Rav Kook has raised war to the level of philosophic and existential category. In other words, war has to be there. War needs to be there in the process of reaching the end. War is an absolute, a fundamental, seminal. War is an absolute, which is fundamental, seminal, applied to the war of that generation called the First World War, is really just their war. But all wars are going to be the same. And therefore, thus, Rav Sihu the cook was personally justified in publishing his father's vision of the war in 1943, when they published this article in the Sinai Journal. The Rav Kook passed away in 1935, did not witness World War I. He did refer to Hitler by name of his name in a sermon on Rosh Hashanah in 1933 as the shofar of an impure beast. That's what the quote is. Turned into the shofar of Mashiach, arousing redemption. I don't know what the Hebrew quote is that. It's the shofar of an impure beast, the shofar of an animal that's treif. You know, a shofar has to come from a kosher animal. You can't use the shofar, for example, from a non-kosher animal. I can't give an example of hand. Can't use the shofar of a horned, I don't know, what kind of horned animal could you be? I don't know. Whatever animal. So there's a shofar of an impure beast that will turn, or is turning into the shofar of the Mashiach, arousing redemption. That's how the Rav Kook defined Hitler in 1933. He saw this on the horizon. His interpretation of history, whereby world, I think I got to move over to the other side of the page here to stay with me, guys. Don't leave before we finish. A world conflagration is... Oh, let me go back here. Sorry, guys. No more, come on, there we go. World conflagration designed to set in motion Jewish independence certainly applies to this more recent chapter of Jewish history as well. Though for some, the very idea is morally repugnant, there's no denying that the establishment of the State of Israel is a direct outcome of World War II. You may think it's kind of like a cop-out to say, well, World War II had to happen so for the State of Israel to be there. It's very difficult. You mean to say, well, God couldn't give us a State of Israel without all the Jews, 6 million Jews dying? That's what people sometimes kind of say. Oh, yeah, we don't want to say it like that. We can't say that, A, World War II was the cause of the State of Israel. It's not the cause, but it may have been the effect, and it may have been part of the plan in whatever way that we can't understand it. Now look, just two more paragraphs here. Rav Yaakov Moshe Chalav, Rav Kook's eminent disciple, his greatest student, did live through World War II. At its conclusion, he charged the inhabitants of the DP camps. These were the camps where the survivors were sent to the deportation camps, or the displaced persons camps. He said, quote, "Know and see that your gatherer is the Lord God of Israel. Rally to his name. Throw off from yourselves the yoke of exile, both the exile of the soul and the exile of the books. Distance yourself from the air and soil of land and nations, from their impurity and their abominations. Settle in the holy and sanctifying air of a holy land, oxygen for souls." That's taken from Sefer Imre Noam, where Rav Moshe Chalav is speaking to people, giving a speech to the DP camps. I believe that this essentially would have been Rav Kook's response as well to the Holocaust. Rav Kook would have said, you see, the upshot of the Holocaust is that you survive. Those who survive the Holocaust, it's a call to leave the nations, to understand the nations are out to get us and move to the land of Israel. Okay, now, final piece here. In recent halachic literature, there's been this discussion whether the martyrs of the Holocaust, who were other than observant, are to be considered as having died al Kiddush Hashem. A lot of discussion, right? We're talking about Kiddush Hashem. Can you die al Kiddush Hashem if you're not religious? The sanctification of the name. There's a lot that's talked about. Rav Soloveitchik has a piece about this. Rav Soloveitchik does not refer to this here. Rav Soloveitchik has an article in Chamesh Drashot, five sermons, in which he talks about the fact that when a person dies, al Kiddush Hashem, they just bury him as he is. They don't clean his body for the tar because he's so messed up. In other words, you can't really clean the body. You just wrap him in his talus and you bury him. So Rav Kook says these people are being wrapped in the talus of the State of Israel. The blue and white is their sign of their talus that they're wrapped in. Those who die al Kiddush Hashem, even if they're not traditionally observant, personally observant, nonetheless they're considered died al Kiddush Hashem. So Rav Yisrael Na'or simply points this out, and obviously the implication is going to be, A, not just those who died in World War I who were people who were tzaddikim, but even those who died who were not tzaddikim. B, those who died in World War II, we know many Jews who died in World War II, Hitler killed them for all kinds of reasons. If you had one Jewish grandmother, you were Jewish. You didn't have to be religious or committed or anything else, you still were considered Jewish. But we'll talk about that. Tomorrow, once again, is Yom HaShoah. And we'll spend a little time talking about the Shoah, but this at least is a good way to run into it. And maybe it's Hashem's way of having set it up this way. I didn't plan it this way, that we'd have this piece here, talk about the Shoah, kind of getting us in the mood, maybe the thing about Yom HaShoah, which of course comes up tomorrow. But that really takes us to the end, guys. Very powerful piece, this opening piece of Rav Kook. You'll see there are nine more pieces that really fall along the same line. So Rav Kook, who is normally the peacemaker, the lover of everybody, the huggy-wuggy kind of guy, suddenly becomes the person who sees within war a very positive outcome for the Jewish people. Okay, there we go. Any questions, comments?
Wow. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
We're hitting the ground running.
Yes, we did. Okay, welcome back, everybody. Welcome back. Okay, have a wonderful day.
Yes.
Okay, Avraham. Yes, Shelley.
Rabbi, do you know, is there an earlier mincha at the Kollel this afternoon?
I don't know. I don't know. They're still off till Sunday.
Oh, okay.
There should be 6 o'clock for sure. 6 o'clock should be a mincha. 6 o'clock. You mean like 2 o'clock?
Yeah, that I know.
Okay. Okay. I don't know.
Thanks. Okay. Have a great day.
Okay.
Great. Take care.
Okay, Imfoil, Shelly, Avraham, Yom Tov.
Rafael, how is Florida?
Florida was amazing. Totally amazing. Just got back yesterday evening.
Yeah, why did you bring back the warm weather?
Good question.
He left it for himself for the next trip. There you go. Okay, have a good day, guys.